All right, so let's move on then to Luke chapter 3. And if you would, go ahead and focus your eyes onto verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So let me just stop there for a moment. Now we know from other scripture verses, we know that Luke was a physician, right? He was a physician. Physician is another word for doctor. So he was a doctor. We also know that he was a Gentile, so he was not an Israelite, which he's the only author in the Bible that is a Gentile in the sense of writing one of the books of the Bible. But can I say this, that with the amount of research that this physician, the author Luke, did, we can say that he actually was a pretty good historian. He did a lot of research. He spoke to Mary, from what we gather, because of what we learned in Luke 1 and Luke 2. He would have got a lot of detail from eyewitnesses, and he researched thoroughly to give us the Gospel of Luke. So I can say that he as well was a great historian. And we can see this right now when it talks about this 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, and so on. We know from this few words and these few verses, we know and we can date when this happened. So based on just these few words, we can know that this took place in around AD 27 to 29. And what's great about this is that this is not one of those once upon a time, you know, in a galaxy far, far away story. It's not a story. This is not a fable. This is history. And Luke does a fantastic job of weaving the gospel truth into secular history. Because this is true. Listen, the schools will not, for as far as I know, they will not have history books weaving in the gospel message into secular history. They won't do that. Because then it would prove that they are, just like we are, in need of a savior. And that would hurt mankind's pride. But just because historians and museums and secular schools do not put Jesus Christ's story in the history books does not mean that this is not true. What we are looking at is fact. What we are hearing from the Gospel of Luke is the real deal. So think about that when you're at school. Think about that whenever you visit the museum. That whatever you're looking at times, let's say you go to the Egyptian area at a museum, around that time, those days, the gospel was being weaved in there. It was just omitted by many of the secular archaeologists and historians. They just say that's a great story, a fiction, but it's not real. But Luke is telling us in these very scriptures that no, the gospel is real. It is real. It is real. So let's look at some of these characters that he's introduced us to in these first few chapters. And six of these dudes that he's talking about here, they were bad news. All right, so let's look at, what's this guy? Emperor Tiberius. Good name. Emperor Tiberius. Sounds powerful, doesn't it? Unfortunately, with his power, he was known for his cruelty and his harsh ways. Then we've got, what's that name? Pontius Pilate. How many people here remember that name? That is one of the names we're going to remember from secular historians. Pontius Pilate. Well, he was also known for his callousness and brutal corruption and cruelty. Then we come to Herod the Great's family. Herod, Philip, Licinius. Sad to say again, I'm on this roll. They were known for their corruption and cruelty as well. Now, we also are in verse 2, there's mention of Annas and Caiaphas. And what were they? High priest. So now, when I say the high priest, you're thinking, okay, so finally, some good characters. We've got bad emperors, we have bad Roman citizens, Roman Senate and leaders, but now we have Annas and Caiaphas, high priest. They got to be a good character, right? And were they good characters? Sad to say, they were not. They were not. Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman Empire to be the high priest. So can I say this? He was a puppet for Rome. The high priest was a puppet for Rome, Caiaphas. Annas was the one that actually the people recognized to be as the real high priest. But by that time, the high priest position was already compromised. And so they were hypocrites. So think about the godly characters that we had back in chapter 1 and 2. We were introduced to these godly characters, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon, and Anna the prophetess. They all lived during these times that were dark and evil. Godly people living in times that were dark and evil. And just like us today, brothers and sisters, we cannot hide the fact that we are living in dark and dangerous and evil times. Yes, it is where we are in North America. We see a lot of beautiful cities. We have, for the most part, the law and police force and firefighters and so on. And we have beautiful malls, and most people are very, Canadians are known for their politeness and always saying sorry. But underneath all that, apart from Christ, we know from what we've seen, even when you Google and when you look at the news and when you look at internet and what we're being bombarded daily through the internet news, we know the times are dark and evil. Even my secular friends and that I know and families, they admit to me, they say, yeah, we're, you know what, society is just in a bad state. Have you ever heard that from your secular friends and coworkers? They tell me, yeah, it's just society's bad. So they tell me that. So just when evil, you know, just when evil looks like it's prevailing and it looks like when dark times are winning, we need to remind ourselves that light does break forth. The light will break forth. As scripture says, where sin abounds, remember that verse? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we have to believe and hang on to that truth, because that is from God himself. He tells us that in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so where do we see that verse applying? Well, the next verse coming up, the good news starts rolling in now. The start of the good news starts rolling in. Luke tells us about the evil times that they were living in, but now he's setting the stage for the good news to begin. Continuing in on verse 2, and this news didn't even come from the high priest. Look at the next verse, or part of the verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, which we read in chapter 1 and 2, in the wilderness. So now we're introduced to this another real character. And what a character he was. John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? We do know a bit of John from the four Gospels. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John mention, but Luke is the fullest in descriptive detail in regards to John the Baptist. But we can get idea from other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. We can get other accounts and understanding and get a good picture of who John the Baptist was. We know that he had a special announcement, just like all of us, right? An angel Gabriel came to your parents and said, you will bear forth your son or daughter. No, I didn't get that. I don't think if you guys got that, but I didn't get any announcement that Paul Fernando was going to be born. But John the Baptist, an angel of the Lord, announced his conception. The angel Gabriel. He lived in solitude. in the wilderness, right? In the desert region. We know that from Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And you guys know that he didn't dress like everybody else, right? He wasn't fashion conscious. He didn't dress like everybody else of that time period. He was unshaven and shaggy. Guess what he ate? What did he eat, folks? Somebody say, who said that? Somebody shouted out locusts, right? Yeah, he ate locusts and wild honey, as that was mentioned in Matthew 3, verse 4. How many people here have ate locusts this morning for breakfast? Great protein. Yeah, good, good. Honey, wild honey's good, right? Locust. I think somebody said they were going to try out locusts. Yeah. Okay, anyways. McDonald's, maybe they're serving. McLocus. Locust is, someone can say, it starts with a G, grasshopper. It's a grasshopper. But I don't know if it's because they're called locusts that they're bigger. I'm not sure. But locusts is, you know, the grasshoppers, those green ones that you try to capture. When you capture them, you try to close your hands. And when you open your hands, they jump off and they leave a little gross little green mark on your hand. Anybody do that? Has anybody done that? Try catching one. Yeah, what do they leave? It's a greenish brown mark. I don't know what that is, but I wash my hands. I wash my hands. But yeah, he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, what about his character? From what we know, was he very timid? Would you say from reading chapter 4 that he was a very timid guy? John, his role and his personality, he was bold. He stood firm on what he was called to do. Can I say this? He wasn't a people pleaser. Why? Because God chose him, and he was a believer in God, and his faith was in God. He was a lover of God. And can I say this? We'll read this all throughout Luke's gospel. He was led by the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us today. Very important for us today as we are led by the Holy Spirit to realize that you, being filled by the Holy Spirit, can have that boldness. But be careful. I'm not saying boldness in an arrogant way. If you look throughout Scripture, those who were used the Holy Spirit's boldness, it came across with humility, maybe even tenderness, but it was bold. They just told us truth in love. They spoke the truth in love. We all need at times that Holy Spirit boldness, and we should exercise that as we're led by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't shirk from our faith. You know, there are going to be times when your faith will be tested by other people. Don't shirk from it. Now, I'm not saying to be arrogant and to get in their face and quarrel, but ask and pray, be led by the Spirit. You can ask God for boldness in your daily dealings. He'll give it. John knew, here's the thing that John knew, that he was going to be the herald of the greatest event of all history. We move on to verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Wow. Can we say that John knew the Old Testament scripture? We have to, because that reveals right there that John knew Old Testament scripture. That came from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. And when he was saying those verses, it may not kind of click in with us what he's talking about, but you have to remember back in those days when a king was going to come to your region, you know who would come before the king? There would be a herald or a courier going before the king. And, you know, in the British way, it'd be like, "Heary, heary, King Balthadar doth cometh before." I'm doing such a bad job of it, and I'm sure that that is not Hebrew, by the way. Israelite, no, that's nothing to do with it. But again, this is the Fernandoism. A herald or courier would come forth, and long before the king would arrive in the region, what would he say? Clean up. You know, get your yard in order, clean your place up, clean yourselves up, get the road ready. Let's get these roads ready. King's coming. And that's what John was. He was the herald, the courier, saying, make the path, the crooked places straight. Now, in the case of unbelievers, you know, he or she doesn't have to clean themselves up to be chosen by the Lord. It's so important to remember that. We come to him. If you remember how you came to the Lord, we didn't come to him clean and all goody-goody and cleaned up. We came as dirty sinners. I know I did. I have to say that. I came as a sinner to the Lord, a dirty, evil sinner. But then once we believe in Jesus and place our faith and trust in him, we surrender to him, and he makes our crooked places straight and rough ways smooth in our spiritual life. He cleans up our spiritual life. He cleans us from the inside out. Now, even as Christians, we constantly will need his straightening out and smoothing out of our rough edges by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the Bible and praying and fellowshipping with other strong believers. Because while we're on earth, we will constantly need all of these things until he calls us home by death or until his second coming. Verse 7. These are very soft, soft-spoken words now in verse 7. Very gentle, very loving. Therefore, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Such tender words, isn't it? Brood of vipers. Now, I want to say this, though. The multitude would have consisted of Gentiles. It would have consisted of the Israelites as well and Jews. But I believe, and from what we gather, and actually in Matthew chapter 3, you can find this out yourself, that when he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from that wrath to come? He was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were in that crowd. Now, listen, brood of vipers is not the name of another biker gang, okay? Although it sounds kind of cool, brood of vipers, who you belong to? Check it out, brood of vipers, man, right? It's not. He's basically calling those that he was addressing that to, he's calling them children of snakes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I want to start off my sermon to an audience by calling them, you know, a bunch of snakes. I don't think that would be popular. But here's the thing. John was not preaching a message that was socially acceptable. He wasn't being politically correct. He wasn't trying to tell his audience something they wanted to hear. Look at verse 8. This is the one that stands out for me. My poppy fell down. Oh, my poppy fell down. Okay. Where'd it go? Hey, Poppy. Poppy, where'd you go? Okay, anyways. Verse 8 really stands out for me. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. This stands out. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, here's a question for you, folks. Here's a question. Can someone who says that they love and follow God still have the same heart and mind that was raised by this world? Can someone who says that they love and follow God, can they still have the same heart and mind, see the things that they see and the way that they see things now with the same heart and mind that was raised by this world? No. The obvious answer is no. Listen to this. This is what some Bible teachers have said. John's message was a call to repentance.
Some people think that repentance, especially feeling sorry for your sin, it is wonderful to feel sorry about your sin, but repent isn't a feelings word. Repent isn't a feelings word, it is an action word. John told his listeners to make a change of the mind, not merely to feel sorry for what they had done. Repentance speaks of a change of direction, not a sorrow in the heart. You can't turn to God without turning from something. If you want to write that again, it says, you cannot turn to God without turning from something. When you turn to God, you turn from sin, and that is repentance. You got that, folks? Very important. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are going to turn from the things of the world. Now, perhaps you've heard about the love of God, but you've not been moved by it, and you've wondered why. You need to hear that voice crying in the wilderness, repent. Repentance is a part of saving faith. If you have been a recipient of God's grace and have turned to Him, you are going to turn from your sins. If you do not turn from your sins, you have not really turned to God. Repentance is involved in salvation. Repentance is involved in salvation. Can I share with you? Around 1993, my wife and I, there was a religious person that invited those to come forward that wanted to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So around 19, I believe it was 1990, if Gabriella was here, she'll be perfect with dates, but I'm going to guess around 1992, 1993. So I heard that call, and I came forward. I came forward. I repeated what he told me to repeat. I was very emotional. I was crying. I had a lot of tears coming down, you know, when you're shaking, the ugly cry, the shaking and the crying. And so I came forward crying, and, you know, I repeated what he told me to say. But I want to tell you this, though. After that, I'd say, I don't know how long, but let's say days, weeks, months, and years later, sad to say, I did not have a change. Any visible change in the actions that I did that were, they were no different than what I was doing before. I still struggle with a bad addictive behavior for many, 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 many years. I still told dirty jokes. In my job, I cheated customers and argued with coworkers and stole from coworkers their sales. Even after coming up, walking up in 93 or 92 and repeating some words and telling God that I to come into my life. I didn't want to read the Bible. I did not want to pray. My wife repeatedly would invite me to prayer meetings, and I'd say, listen, I'll drop you off, but don't you ever invite me in there. Don't try to harass, don't try to coerce me, don't try to manipulate me, don't do any of your funny business to try and get me in there. I don't want to go to a prayer meeting. I didn't want, and I actually avoided. I would be avoiding you strong believers today. If the old Paul were to meet you guys today, I would be friendly to you, but I would avoid you. I did not want to hang out with you guys. That was even after I said, and coming forward, saying that I want to accept Jesus into my life. So, like John says, I did not bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, here's the thing. Was Christ the problem in all this? Was Christ the problem in my situation there? Who was the problem? I was the problem. It wasn't Christ. I was the problem. Let me tell you what it was. I wasn't willing to turn from sin after saying I turned to God. I wanted to hang on to the things that I love. My bad addictive behavior, I love that more than I love Jesus. I didn't even know what real sin was because I didn't want to read the Bible. So how can I know what real sin was if I didn't read from the truth? So God, being God and loving me the way he does, he had to break me. God answered my wife's and her praying brothers and sisters in Christ. There was one point that finally God, I had a lack of peace and unrest in my insides, a real lack of peace and unrest in my insides. And thank God, he drove me to fully surrender to him. It's all God. I did not bear fruits at that time worthy of repentance. Now today, I, in a sense, have real sensitivity to those who call themselves Christians but don't bear fruits worthy of repentance because I've been through it. So I know what some of them go through. And I'm not saying it's anybody here in this church. I'm just saying, you know, I have a sensitivity to that when I talk to somebody. And there are a lot of them out there that I want to reach out to make sure that they have a genuine relationship with Christ Jesus. You know, another thing here in regards to bearing fruits worthy of repentance, there is a soft, flabby believism out there. Can I say that? There's a soft, flabby, you know what soft and flabby is? Okay, so, you know, if I were to raise my hand and let's say I you know, yeah, you know that thing that kind of hangs down, right? And I start going like this and it can slap you in the face, right, with it? I can, right? It's actually like a seatbelt. I heard a comedian say that, right? It's like a seatbelt for children. Right? When you break suddenly, the mother goes, oh, and all of a sudden that big piece of tricep goes into the baby, right? Like locks him back, right? But that's what I mean by flabby. There's a soft, flabby believism out there where, oh, come forward. Come forward and accept Jesus Christ, but you don't have to repent. You know, and I've talked to quite a few people, nobody again from this church, that say they believe in God, but are living in habitual sin. There's a soft, flabby message out there that doesn't want to talk about repenting and doesn't want to talk about hell. There are so-called religious organizations out there that want to ensure you that if you come to their place, you're going to hear a great message on how to live a more successful life without hearing about sin, without hearing about repentance, and without hearing about judgment. They are overly, I guess you can say they're too much on the side of being so seeker sensitive that they don't want to offend anyone with biblical truth. Now, here's the thing. I'm not talking about going crazy that all of a sudden, okay, I guess Pastor Paul is going to do fire and brimstone sermons every Sunday now. No, I'm not talking about that, right? It's a balance in the Holy Spirit. There was a pastor that told a story that he and his congregation were going out evangelizing. I think it was evangelizing. And as they were going out as a group, there was a lady with a megaphone going, "You're going to hell. You're going to hell. You're going to hell." And so the pastor and his congregation walked up to them and said, "Hey, listen, no, we're good. We believe in Jesus Christ. You know, we're saved." And she looks at all of them and says, "Well, you're going to hell." Right? It was just crazy. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about fire and brimstone messages there. See, now, we have to tell the truth. We can't skirt and avoid the issue. Hey, you know who talked about hell extensively in the Bible? Who? Our Savior himself. Jesus Christ talked extensively about hell in the Bible. But there is a right way and a wrong way to talk about it. Now, here we have an example of John the Baptist doing it in the right way. He's speaking as led by the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking it in a bold manner. Here's the thing. Genuine repentance will always bear fruit. Genuine repentance will always bear fruit. And the starting point of that fruit in the life of a Christian is godly love. Not the world's definition of love. This is godly love. Well, how do we know that? You guys remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? That one says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not what? Love. Then I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, he says, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then, of course, we know Galatians 5, the famous one, Galatians 5, we all know, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you notice that love is first, because out of that love we'll have the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Moving on to verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have, actually this is still part of verse 8, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What's he saying there? So first he looks at them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance, you brood of vipers. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And then he answers their thoughts before they even before they were going to shout it out. And he says, hang on, bear fruits worthy of repentance. But listen, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, but listen, we have Abraham as our father. So he shut that down. He shut that thought down right away, because they were thinking, listen, we have Abraham as our father. I don't need to repent. And he shut that thought down right away. John was saying this. He was saying, don't trust in your lineage for salvation. That's what he was saying to them. See, it was widely taught back then that Abraham's merit was enough for a Jew's salvation. That it wasn't possible. It was not possible. This is what they thought. It wasn't possible for any descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to go to hell. So if that was what his message was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what do you think that message could speak to the church today? Well, don't trust in traditions. Can we say that? Don't trust in rituals. Don't trust in our heritage or lineage. What do I mean by that? Well, my parents are saved. Their grandparents were saved, and their parents' parents were saved, so I must be saved. No. People must have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Then we go on to verse 9, where John says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Boy, are you feeling the loving words in here? Isn't this a soft message? As you know, I'm kidding. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But you know what? He is speaking the truth in love. This is the truth. This is it. This is what God wants them to know. The axe is laid down to the root of the trees. I had in the front of my house, I had this big tree, fully grown big tree. Every summer would have massive leaves on it. It was just, you know, you would hear the rustle of the leaves when I opened my bedroom window. It was kind of nice to hear the wind blowing on the rustling. You know what I'm talking about? In those leaves. And it just calmed me in that sense. And you could hear, you know, the rustling of the leaves. It was big and beautiful. Wind would blow across it. And, you know, and of course, it was just a big, beautiful tree. Then I started noticing that the leaves weren't, you know, growing properly on that stuff in the spring and summer. And then I started noticing that on the bark was this kind of like greenish, brownish fungus that was growing on the tree. Well, guess what had to happen to that tree? Yeah, the city came by with a tree cutting truck and tree cutting materials and tree cutting people. I wish I was there to see it, but I wasn't there because I drove back home and I'm like, oh, where's the tree? They came down and laid the axe, or I'm saying axe because it's the verse here, but they laid that machine down and just chopped that tree down in an instant. I'm pretty sure it didn't take long. Root and all. Because you know what? It no longer bore fruit. It was useless. It was probably good for firewood. John's message was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah, but he also gave the Israelites a warning of impending judgment. This was a message at that time to the Israelites for impending judgment. See, a high majority of the Israelites had not been productive. They weren't fruit-bearing. Instead, they were idolaters, they were hypocrites, legalistic, greedy, and self-centered, and then they were teaching others to be the same with their actions. It wasn't the fruits that God wanted them to bear. John was telling them if they were not going to bear fruit, the axe would come down on the root of the tree. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the message applies to North America today? For the North American church? Now here's the good thing. He did give a hard-hitting message. And it may not sound hard-hitting to us, but it would have been hard-hitting for them. Hard-hitting enough that they were moved by John's message. The Holy Spirit moved through John's message to touch and convict the hearts of the listeners. And listen to what they said. Look at verse 10. And so the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? What shall we do then?" Isn't that, I would love, you know, as new people come in here, wouldn't that be just a great, or when you talk to unbelievers out there, wouldn't it be great for them to just all of a sudden out of the blue just say, "What shall we do then?" This is what they said to John. "What shall we do then?" And look at John's answer. He answered and said to them, in verse 11, "He who has two tunics," not turtlenecks, tunics, "let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." So what does that mean? What could that mean? He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. What's he saying? You know what he's saying? He's saying, look for people that have less than you and give them some of what you have. Isn't that interesting in our society? And we know this. In our society, for the most part, they do the opposite. We look to the people who have the most. This is what society does. We look to the people that have the most, and we want what they want, what they have. Yeah, we have some heads nodding. We don't do the opposite. We don't look at the people who have less because naturally we're all self-centered. Our natural, old, sinful self is self-centered. There's an article in CBC, you know CBC News, right? There was an article that was back in September of this year, and the heading said this: "Key Canadian household debt ratio creeps higher in the second quarter." This was just September of 2018, CBC News. "Credit market debt as a portion of household disposable income increased to 169.1%. That's pretty big. That's an increase in their debt. In our personal debts, loans, or whatever we take, it has increased in Canada to every individual, if they were averaging it out, to 169.1%. What does that tell you? That debt in Canada is an all-time high. Because here's the mentality that society has today. Buy as much as you can with what little we have. Instead of, let's live below our means, and with the extra we have, let's give to people. Wouldn't that be utopia? Let's live below our means, and with the extra we have, let's give to other people. Youth, if I could just share one thing, don't get in debt. Don't get in debt. Now, there are certain things, you know, as you pray and seek counsel, you know, a mortgage. Look at verse 12. "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Now, were tax collectors back then, I guess like today, were they loved by the people? Tax collectors back then, sadly, were, yeah, the thumbs down. Thank you, Wayne. Big thumbs down. They were hated by the people. You know why the tax collectors did back then? They would collect the taxes that they were, you know, that they were to gather for the Roman government. But guess what they would do? If I owed $5, which is peanuts, but let's say I owed $5 to the Roman government, they would say, the tax collector would say, I want 10. And guess what they would do with that other $5? Pocket it. Greed. Greed. So guess what John was telling them? Collect no more than what is appointed for you. You know, he was telling them, hey, live your lives with integrity and honesty, and that's going to translate into your job. You know, do our children, do the people that hang out with us or see us on a daily basis, do they know that we live up to our word? Do our clients and neighbors and relatives, do they see us as people of integrity and honesty? Then look at verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So this is John addressing the multitude. And it's great to see, though, that there was tax collectors. There were soldiers. These are different professions. People actually wanting to repent. They heard John's message. Now, here's an interesting thing. Listen to this. Isn't it interesting that John didn't say, well, quit your jobs. Tax collecting is evil. Soldiering is evil. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that their jobs were evil. He was just saying, listen, this is what it says here. Integrity in the ordinary things is still a mark of true repentance. We sometimes think God requires us to do great and impossible things to demonstrate repentance. Often, he instead looks for integrity in the ordinary things. You know, so let me put it this way. If you're a salesman, you reveal that you're a Christian by the way you sell. If you're a business owner, you reveal the way you're a Christian by the way you conduct your business. If you're a housewife, you reveal you're a Christian by the way you're a housewife. You reveal what you are. Paul, you got a verse for that? Matthew 7:20. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And we love this verse, right? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And this is another great reminder. Just a reminder again that we don't do these things, you know, we don't do these things to get saved by God. Rather, when you are saved by God and you truly repent, you will want to do these things for God out of a genuine love for him. You don't want to hurt your relationship with him. I mean, right? It should irk me if I'm dishonest with somebody. It really should convict me. I should be like going to God right away, repenting. Now think about this. Think about this as well with this message from John. This message was to the multitude. Was this before Jesus' ministry? Yes. This repenting, he's saying repent, this message of repentance, this was just before Jesus' ministry. He was telling them to change, that there ought to be change when you repent. So if he's saying that before Jesus' ministry, once Jesus came and fulfilled his ministry, then we ought to be changed. Do you understand what I'm saying? If John's ministry was talking about change, then Jesus' ministry, even more so if when we become Christians, there should be evident change. In a sense, there's like three aspects of salvation, okay? There's justification. Justification means to be declared righteous, and that's done by God alone, right? All I have to do is believe. Then there's sanctification. Sanctification, that's the process of growing into the likeness of Christ, okay? And then there's glorification. That's when we're Christ-like and we have that glorified body. And that work is done by God. So we have justification and we have glorification. All that work is done by God. Now, sanctification, though, what about that? Is that all done by God? It's a cooperative effort, sanctification. You know, we can't, in sanctification, I can't sit around and say and expect God to sanctify me without putting forth some effort. You know, if I'm at the point where I feel bogged down in sin and I can't make any progress, I'm not growing and developing the Lord, I can't say to the Lord, listen, Lord, you don't want me to do this anymore? Then why don't you just change me? I mean, I could pray that, but it is cooperative effort. There is effort on my part for the sanctification. God does give us the grace and the power, but we have to take the steps of obedience and truly desire to be led by His Holy Spirit. Remember, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and the salvation that the gospel brings us is a salvation that doesn't leave us where we were found, where we were when it found us. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and the salvation that the gospel brings us is a salvation that doesn't leave us where we were when it found us. Down to verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am very well pleased." You know what's in there in just those few sentences? The Holy Trinity. Thank you, Joan. Do you see that there? God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus really need to be baptized? What is baptism for us? It is an outward expression, a public expression. This is very important. Like I do recommend for those who have truly, genuinely put their faith in Christ to be baptized. But it's nothing mystical. It is an outward expression, a public expression to everybody out there to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. My old ways have died. That's going under the water. I have died, my old self has died, and now when you come out of the water, I'm a follower of Christ because I'm a new creation in Christ. I've died to my sinful ways, and that's why I go under the water, and when I come up, I'm a new creation in Christ. That's the analogy, but I do it publicly to tell people I will follow him. That has significant meaning. Why? Jesus did it. But wait a sec, you are saying that Jesus went down under the water to say that he died to his old sinful self? No. Because Luke tells us, Luke wanted to show in the gospel that he was the perfect human. That means he was sinless. He was appealing to the Greek Gentile mind because the Greeks were looking for the perfect human. They could never find it. Luke was writing to that mind to say, Jesus is the perfect human. Was the perfect human, sorry, because he is God. God-man. So then, why was he baptized? So that he could identify with mankind, that we can identify with it. And at the same time, we know that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Let's pray.